So I'm going to begin with, I guess, I don't know, a funny story, funny joke, whatever you might call it. So I'll just read it to you here. It says a minister dies and he's waiting in line at the pearly gates. Ahead of him is a guy who is dressed in sunglasses, a loud shirt, leather jacket, and jeans. And St. Peter addresses this guy and he says, "Who are you so that I may know whether or not to admit you into the kingdom of heaven?" And the guy replies, "I'm Joe Cohen, taxi driver of New York City." St. Peter consults his list. He smiles and he says to the taxi driver, "Take this silken robe and golden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." The taxi driver goes into heaven with his robe and staff, and then it's the minister's turn. He stands erect and he booms out, "I'm Joseph Snow, pastor of St. Mary's for the last 43 years. St. Peter consults his list. He says to the minister, "Take this cotton robe and wooden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." "Just a minute," says the minister. "That man was a taxi driver, and he gets a silken robe and a golden staff. How can this be?" "Up here, we work by results," says St. Peter. He says, "While you preached, people slept. While he drove, people prayed." You know, there's a lot of funny stories that you can find on the internet in regards to heaven. I found quite a few when I was doing some research on this subject. Matter of fact, there are a number of stand-up comedians that have some very funny things to say about going to heaven. I wish I had time to share those with you, but I don't. But I just wanted to use that humorous story, I guess, to lead into this review of a topic that I'd like to cover with you today. I don't think we've addressed this topic in quite some time, but I'm going to introduce the topic in a question. Are you going to heaven when you die? Are you going to the pearly gates to see St. Peter, and hopefully he'll let you in? And why is it that most modern Christians today believe that they do? They either believe that they're going to heaven or somewhere else, not so nice. Actually, there are three separate trains of thought on this subject, three separate beliefs found in modern Christianity in regards to heaven. So here's the first one. If you die, you immediately go to heaven. Your soul goes to heaven, or your spirit goes to heaven, or like I said, you go to another place that you don't want to go. Number two, idea or belief is that you die and you remain in the grave. And when Jesus returns, you are resurrected and he takes you back to heaven. And that's where you stay. That's where you remain with Jesus in heaven. And then, of course, there's the rapture story where Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rapture, take all those who are considered righteous or Christians, which personally, I don't see God doing something like that, because in a rapture, if a pilot's flying an airplane or if someone's driving a bus or a train or whatever, and they are raptured away, then those who are not raptured are hurt or harmed, maybe even killed. So it's, to me, that's a terrible theory. But one way or another, according to all three of these different ideas, their dwelling place when they die is in heaven. It's in heaven. Like I said, that is if St. Peter lets you in. Now, it's interesting because the New King James Version of the Bible, the word heaven's used 256 times. In the King James Version, 280 times. So it's an important topic of discussion at that time. because we see that there was a lot of discussion around heaven. So there is a heaven. We won't argue that point. Actually, there are three heavens. And I was speaking with my grandson Joseph this morning, quizzing him, and he knew all three heavens, so good for him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin over there. We're going to talk about the first heaven. It's in Genesis chapter 1. I'm already there. It's verses 6 through 8. So we're going to review each heaven. And so, like I said, here's the first one. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So there was going to be this expanse, this first heaven, if you will, that would divide the waters below, the oceans, rivers, water under the ground, from the water above, from the rain. Thus God made firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called this firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for heaven can be either singular or dual. Shamahim or Shamay, which, like I said, denotes either singular or dual. And so singular, meaning that first lofty arch, kind of arch, what we call our atmosphere, you know, where the clouds are, that would be the first one. And then duality, meaning it could also mean a different expanse, like where all the planets are, celestial bodies revolve. So in other words, to put it quite simply, first heaven is our visible atmosphere. And then heaven number two would be beyond that, would be what we call outer space, the universe. That would be number two. Now, here's a little trivia for you. Like I said, when I was kind of doing some research, I came across this. It says, from our earthbound perspective, outer space is often thought to be to begin at 62 miles above sea level. And there's a name for that, that boundary. It's called the Kármán line. So 62 miles from sea level to where our atmosphere stops and outer space begins is called the Kármán line. And it's an imaginary boundary. They're not exactly sure where ours ends and outer space starts. So it's, like I said, it's not a truly defined line. But outer space is really where there is no, you know, oxygen, appreciable air to breathe, or there's not scattered light, what we have in our atmosphere. When the sun shines through our atmosphere, we have what we call scattered light. You don't find that in outer space. So here's a little more to give you a perspective in regards to these two heavens. There's 5,280 feet in a mile. So if you multiply 62 miles by that 5,280, you get 327,360 feet, quite a few feet. Now, airplanes typically fly at about 8 miles or in between 33,000 and 42,000 feet. So you can see that airplanes are quite a ways away from leaving our atmosphere. Also, I thought what was quite interesting, that a space shuttle can leave or reach this boundary, this imaginary boundary, in about 2.5 minutes. So that's moving right along. So that is heaven number one and number two, and a little trivia there to put kind of things in perspective. Heaven number three. Now, this location is generally referred to as a place where God resides, where God the Father resides, and of course, Jesus Christ, where they currently reside in their kingdom. And this is where his throne is, including his temple. Now, where is that located? Where's that third heaven? Exact location? No clue. We get a little bit, maybe a little bit of idea in over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 in verses 12 through 14. This is, of course, talking about the fall of Lucifer, his rebellion. But we're going to see a little bit of indication here, and whatever this means, we're not sure, but let's read it. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, you who weaken the nations." Verse 13. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation," and notice this, "on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet you will be brought down to Shiloh, to the lowest depths of the pit." So it mentions there, he says, "I will ascend to the farthest sides of the north." Now, we don't know where that's at. We're not even sure if heaven, God's throne, God's kingdom, is in our universe or even in our dimension. So, but we know there exists a third heaven. So what's located in the third heaven? Well, I mentioned, of course, there's God the Father and Jesus Christ. They reside there. There's the holy angels. There's the holy angels there that God created. God's throne, God's temple, and what is referred to as the New Jerusalem existing there. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21 just to get a little bit of idea what exists there. See Revelation, make sure I stay on track here. Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses, I'll read verses 1-3 here. And I might mention real quickly, and I'm not going to turn to it, but if you go to Ezekiel, chapter 28, beginning in verse 13, once again, talks about Lucifer and his fall there. But it mentions the Garden of Eden. So there's an implication there might be a beautiful paradise, Garden of Eden, like God established here on the earth. So that's a possibility. But let's read here. Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, with the first heaven and the first earth that passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." All right, now let's drop down to verse 9 here in the same chapter. This is a description of that city that God the Father is bringing to new earth. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There were three gates at the east, three gates at the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west." So a total of 12. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So 12 foundations, incredible. and on each foundation was the name of each apostle. And he who talked to me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out in a square. Its length is great of its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. So its length, breadth, and height are equal. So 12,000 furlongs is about 1,500 miles. So 1,500 miles. Now, some will say that it's not a cube, like a square cube, but rather maybe possibly like a pyramid. Pyramid. And why is that? Well, let's read on. Verse 17. Then he measured its wall 140 cubits according to the measure of man, that is of an angel, which is approximately about 216 feet. So if you have a cube and it's 1,500 miles on each side, then you wouldn't need a wall that's 216 feet. So I don't know. That's a wait and see. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And then it goes on to talk about each of these foundations here, and they each have this precious stone in each foundation. But I'm going to drop down to verse 21 here, because it says, the 12 gates, I find this really amazing, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So imagine a giant gate made out of pearl. I mean, pearls nowadays are, you know, very small, hard to find, you know, unless they're cultured. But just a natural pearl is something very difficult to find. But these gates are going to be solid. Pearl. Amazing. So that's just a rough idea, just a general description of that third heaven where God resides. We don't know everything about it, what is all there, but we can only imagine, knowing God, that it must be incredible, must be beautiful. Now, with those descriptions in mind, let's look at some of the scriptures that are traditionally used in support of this idea of someone going to heaven when they die or swooped away in a rapture. Now, as we do this, let's be aware of what they don't say. What they don't say, or let's understand, you know, what they do say or mean. And that's always key in our Bible studies, and that is that you don't add and you don't take away. Now, I'm only going to cover a few of these places in the scriptures that they use to support the idea of going to heaven. There's many more. I would suggest that if you would like a really good Bible study, take your Bible and a notebook and pen and go through all these different places. Go through the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Go through the story of when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the two thieves were on either side of him, and what they said to him, what he said back. Go through that, because those are used. So there's a number of places, but go through and prove them to yourself so that, you know, if someone were to ask you, if you were to have discussion, you could explain these verses. But here's the first one I am going to use, and that is in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. You're going to be very familiar with this one. Excuse me. It's in John chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 here. This is one of the key scriptures that they will typically use. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Let your heart not be troubled." So he's speaking to his disciples. You believe in God, believe in me also. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where I am, you may be also. So the common teaching explaining these verses is that Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for all Christians, and he's coming back and taking them back with him. And so that's the common belief. Now, the intent of the first few verses of John 14, okay, because remember me, he's speaking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, is an assurance from him, from Christ, to his disciples that he is going to return and that they would have a place with him. Remember, he told them that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he was telling them he was not going to abandon them. But he doesn't say here, okay, he doesn't say, I will take you back with me to heaven. It's not said here. Nowhere does the Bible refer to heaven as my Father's house, even though that's where God the Father resides. However, Jesus called the temple, you recall this, my Father's house in John chapter 2:16. I won't turn over there. But he said, this is my Father's house. So in there, he mentions mansions. So mansions translates from a word that means dwelling places, dwelling places. So this is what it means. Now, built around the exterior of the temple at that time were individual rooms where the priests would counsel with individuals. And so basically what he's telling his disciples here is I'm going to go and prepare a place or a position of service, a position of service for them. Now, where will Christ be when his disciples rejoin him? He said he's coming back. Where will they be? He's going to be here on the earth, and we'll talk about that here in a bit, but he's going to be on the earth, thus fulfilling a prophecy given to the apostles by the angels in Acts chapter 1. We'll look at that. So his return, Jesus Christ's return, also fulfills numerous prophecies of the kingdom of God in the Old and New Testament. And I don't have time to reference all of those for you. Like I said, that's something that you could include in your own personal Bible study. But let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 11 here in Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to heaven? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons. It's not for you to know these times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. So this would have been two angels, of course, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So beyond reassuring the disciples that they would be with him, Christ also conveyed that he would give them important positions of authority in the coming kingdom. And I mentioned that. If you want, we can reference that real quickly over Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. It's just one verse, verse 28. Get over there. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also, you who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, ruling from heaven? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that, does it? What location will they be ruling from? Along with Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne. Which will, of course, include others. Will include other kings and priests sitting on thrones. Well, you know, there's so many things in the scriptures that are just totally ignored when it comes to the subject. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let's read that. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." So this, of course, we know is talking about Jesus Christ. "For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and every people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." And notice, quite clear, "and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 20 now. Let's read verses 4 through 6 here in Revelation chapter 20. This, of course, is speaking about the saints reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It says here, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God. He who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on the foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So you can take that, "this is the first resurrection," and actually put it at the end of verse 4. But it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. For over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So reigning for 1,000 years here on the earth, on thrones, with Jesus Christ, not in heaven. Okay, so let's recap John versus what we read, John verses 1-3, which is a key set of scriptures they use to support their belief in going to heaven. Jesus did not tell his disciples that he was going to come back, take them to heaven to sit on thrones and reign in heaven. He did not. Once again, we read some of the key scriptures that say, and you can find these in the Old and New Testament, that tell us that Jesus is coming back for a second time to reign here on the earth. And the disciples, once again, and the saints will be with him doing that. All right, now let's go over to the next set that they reference in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 here. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They wanted to know that. Then Jesus, is real interesting what Jesus did here. Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbled himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So once again, these verses show us, right, there is a kingdom of God located somewhere in heaven, which we've been discussing. So the terms kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven are interchangeable. They mean the same. It just means that God's kingdom currently resides in that third heaven. So Jesus is saying here that for an individual to gain entrance or to be part of this godly kingdom requires a demonstration in one's life of, well, repentance, of course, but not only that, but humility and conversion. And he uses this innocence and teachability of a child in comparison to convey that as an example. And then dropping down to verse 15, okay, which we read. Let's see. Okay, no, we didn't. So let's read that. Let's drop down to verse 15. And they note here, as we read it, that there's a binding or loosening in heaven when one goes to heaven. So what does that mean? So we're gonna talk about that a little bit in detail here. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So these verses that they cite here about something being bound and loosed in heaven, speaking to us on how we should go to a brother who has offended us or sinned against us. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read these verses in the New Living Translation for you, which uses the words forbidden and permitted. That's how they translate them in English. And I just want to take a few minutes to go through this because I think it's important that we understand this, and, you know, I might deviate a little bit off this topic of heaven, but I believe it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here for all of us in God's church. So I'm going to read this, like I said, in the New Living Translation. So listen to this, if you would. It says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So that's the ideal situation right there. Now, if that doesn't happen, okay, it says in verse 16, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by the two or three witnesses. So they're with you and they're listening. And they're listening to what is said between the two of you. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid, so they use the word forbid, on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything that you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered as my followers, I am there among them. Okay, so there is a process here. Let's go through it. Like I said, first, you go to the individual privately to resolve the problem between the two of you. Hopefully that's as far as it goes. If you can't resolve the issue, then you take one or two others with you as witnesses. And if that doesn't resolve the issue and the individual is guilty and refuses to reconcile and repent, then the third step is necessary. What's that? Well, the individual that's been offended and the witnesses take it to the ministry. Now, we don't take it to the church per se. It's talking about you take it to church leaders. You know, you don't stand up in front of the church and tell everybody what this person did to you, but you take it to the ministry. And then the ministry will meet with that individual. And based upon what he's been told by the offended person and the witnesses, the minister will counsel with that individual and ask that individual to acknowledge their sin if they've committed one and repent. And that is, like I said, if they're guilty of the offense. Now, if that individual refuses, then the ministry has an obligation to make a decision, whatever that decision might be. It could be just, suspension for a short time and hopefully not disfellowship, but the minister has to make that decision. So whatever decision is made, and so this is what it's talking about here, whatever decision is made is a binding decision. It's binding. And Jesus is saying that God will support that decision if two or more make that decision. And typically, it depends on the situation. Often, a minister will counsel with home office about the situation. But a decision typically has to be made. Now, if the individual, so that was a binding decision, whatever was handed down to the individual. If the individual does not, eventually repent, or let me say it, if the individual does eventually repent and acknowledge your sin, then that decision can be reversed or loosened. It can be loosened. And the individual is once again allowed to attend services with us. There's a real good example of this in the scriptures. It would be in reference to that individual in the Corinthian church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This would be a good example of that here, because Paul had to make a decision in regards to this particular individual. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as even not named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife. And he says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. So Paul had to make a decision, even though he wasn't there, but he made a decision, even though as if he were there. If I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver, so here's his decision, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, we could assume that someone in the church, possibly more than one individual, reached out to Paul, wrote to Paul about what was going on. And as I said, Paul instructed the church leaders on what they needed to do with this individual for the individual's well-being and for the benefit of the church. It works both ways. So therefore, the decision he made was a binding decision. Okay, now let's go to 2 Corinthians. He made that decision. The gentleman, man, was put out of the church. because of his sin. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Paul writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is in me makes me glad that the one who is made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." And he's talking now about his decision. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And for to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you be obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." So here we see Paul had made a binding decision, and now it's loosened, because he's saying, okay, I'm going to forgive his offense. I'm asking you to do the same. It says, "For indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices." So there we see a binding and a loosening. And the reason some use this chapter 18 of Matthew to support their going to heaven theology is because of the number of verses that speak to the kingdom of heaven. And they believe that once in heaven, there will be some things in heaven that are forbidden and some things that will be permitted. So I felt it necessary to cover that and just make sure we understand about that. Okay. All right. Yeah, let's go. We're here. In 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, because here's another one that they refer to support their belief. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see. I'm going to begin in verse 1. And it reads, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the spirit of guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by spirit. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Now, it's interesting that they would use these verses to support their idea. Now, there are some modern translations that can make scriptures easier to understand, but we have to be careful with them. I tend to use the New Living Translation, but even then, you have to be careful how they translate. But in some translations of the verses, they do a pretty good job. So once again, I'm going to read these verses that I just read from the New Living Translation. So here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, this is in modern English. It says, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, and that is when we die and leave this earthly body, that's what Paul's talking about when he says tent, we will have a house in heaven. So here's why they use it. They're talking about we're going to have a house in heaven. But it's not talking about that. It says an eternal body. Okay? Not a house in heaven, but an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies. Yes, we do. And we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For if we put on heavenly bodies, we will not be spirits without bodies. So we know that, you know, Jesus Christ at his resurrection, he still appeared in a body, even though he was spirit. While we live with these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. And God himself has prepared us for this and has a guarantee he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we're always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord, of course. We're not going to be with Jesus Christ and God the Father and his kingdom or in that new Jerusalem until we have spirit bodies. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we're here in the body or away from the body, our goal is to please him. And here's a very important verse for all of us. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we desire for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Now, as far as how modern Christianity came to believe that one goes to heaven or hell when they die, is because that many of these ideas, these beliefs, are can be traced clear back, actually can be traced clear back to Nimrod and Babel, or Babel, and what came to be known as the Babylonian mystery religion. So, looking at time here, I'm not going to have time to go through some of these verses, talk about this coming leader of this Babylonian mystery religion. But we know there is a prominent religious organization today that believes in what would we call a stepping stone to heaven. They believe that when you die, your soul either goes to heaven or to hell or purgatory. So there is this purgatory. What's purgatory? Well, here's what it means. An intermediate state after death for expiatory purification. Expiatory means to make amends for, to extinguish the guilt incurred by, in this case, sin, to put it into. So what it is, they believe it's a place or state of punishment wherein the souls of those who die in God's grace may make satisfaction for past sins and so become fit for heaven. They can't become fit for heaven unless they do that. So it's a place or state of temporary suffering or misery. So one is punished in purgatory, so he qualifies for heaven. Now, there's different opinions on how one is punished, whether it's a physical punishment or an emotional, mental punishment because you're not in heaven. They're not sure about that. But what's interesting is that you can help release a soul from purgatory as one of these church members or a family or friend or whatever. You can do all kinds of, you can have what they call self-sacrifice. You can do what they call a grieve offer, or you can do a mass, different things you can do. And some of these ideas follow along that lines of that another Christian group believes, and that is baptism for the dead, that you could be baptized for a dead relative who was not baptized and save them, and they could go to heaven. So, and then, of course, there's another way that they believe that you can make it to heaven. That's through the Eucharist. You've probably heard that time, Eucharist. You know what the Eucharist is? It's a really, it's a false Passover. So they'll, you know, eat a wafer, drink some wine, maybe grape juice, whatever. But it's a fake, you know, it's a fake Passover. It's not a Passover. It's not the sacred Passover we keep. But if you keep the Eucharist, then you could release somebody from purgatory and set them loose. So, brethren, you know, it's not difficult to see how Satan has influenced mankind to pervert the teachings of God in the Holy Scriptures about life after death, the resurrection, lake of fire, which I didn't even touch on, and Passover, like the Eucharist, and the overall plan that God has for mankind, you know, which I didn't even touch on this message today, but, you know, people believe, you know, mom and dad, grandpa, grandma, whoever, relative is in heaven smiling down on them. And, you know, I think that if that's true, I wouldn't think that they'd be smiling, because if they're looking down on some of the problems that occur in families today, in cities and states around the country, around the world, I don't think they'd be smiling a whole lot, actually, knowing the fact there's nothing that they could do about it. So I wouldn't think being in heaven looking down on what's going on would be a very pleasant thing. I really wouldn't. But there is a mystery in the words and wisdom of God. We talked about this, there's Babylonian mystery religion, but there is a mystery of God hidden from the world that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1. And he writes, and this is what he writes, and this makes it so easy for us to understand why there's, you know, misinformation, a misunderstanding of the scriptures, unwillingness to accept what is really written and what's really said. Okay, let's begin. And I, brethren, when I come to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So here we see it. The hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, brethren, what a blessing, through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man The natural man does not receive the things of God, Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So, brethren, I have presented to you today a few verses in the Bible that most modern day religions will use in their support and theology of what happens to an individual when they die. Like I said, there's a lot more to the subject that I didn't have time to cover. But truly, what a blessing it is to know what God has revealed to us. That when we die, we will rest in our graves until Jesus Christ returns. Unless we are alive when he does. But rather, until then, let's do everything that we can in our life, in growing, overcoming, to be found worthy to be a part of that first fruit calling and a great opportunity that we all have been given. So, brethren, enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. And I think the weather's going to warm up. And all this snow and ice will go away. And we'll be able to be together once again at Reedwood. But until then, stay safe and safe travels.